be seated. Let's pray together. We go astray so often and so easily, Lord, without your leadership. Oh, Father, we rejoice that in your word we are taught that you are the hound of heaven, chasing down what is yours, bringing it back home. Father, bring us back to yourself and lead us in the way everlasting, that we might be safe in you, satisfied in you, and fit to serve as you have called us to do. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're still in the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 today and following. Hebrews is a beautifully structured book with a beautiful outline. It's very purposive. There's nothing scattershot about it. It begins with reminding us and teaching us anew that Jesus Christ is the one in whom and through whom we have access to God. We're to run to him to hear the word of God. We're to run to him for the benefits that were purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. We're to run to him for guidance to live our lives. And one of the reasons that is true is because in Jesus Christ, the God who created this universe and who knit us together in our mother's womb has become a human being, just as we have sung. And that has fit him to be the mediator between us sinners and a holy God. He has borne our sin on the cross once and for all. Whatever sins we have committed in our past and whatever sins we commit in the future, they have been nailed to the cross. And of course, that having happened means something like the opposite of saying sins are not important or that sins aren't a big deal. Instead, we have in the cross of Jesus vividly depicted for us, before us, just how heinous our sins are. They're so bad that only the spotless Lamb of God bearing them could erase the consequences that we've deserved by committing them. And that has happened. And this one who has done that, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself acknowledges that his departure in bodily form will not be welcomed by those who are his followers. But he teaches us there that this is for our good, and it is for the overall accomplishment and advancement of his redeeming purposes. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit to do many things, but one is to make the Father and the Son present to us. They're going to make their home inside of us, it says, until we see him again face to face. And in the meantime, he is seated at the right hand of power, and he's using that power to complete all of the benefits that he purchased for us on the cross. God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, are committed to completing this work. And we're living now in the midst of that completion. At the heart of the completion of the work of God's redemption is exactly what Jesus said he was going to be doing after he ascended to the Father. He said it to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. He said, on the basis of your confession, Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they had various opinions about him. But when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, on the basis of the rock of that confession, that Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And so, there's something praiseworthy and admirable and right when we as Christians say, as an individual, I want to know the will of God for my life, me, Mark Divine. I'm not, when I ask that question, I'm not asking what is the will of God for you or some other person. I'm saying, what is the specific will of God for me? It's really a kind of a question about calling. It's a question about where do I fit in? Where are my the gifts that God has given me? And we know he's given all of us gifts that the church needs. We read that both in the book of Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 especially, that he's fitted us together like parts of a body. That's a good thing to ask that question. It's an important thing. But there is another question about the will of God that is important in a similar way, but also in a more foundational way, because it answers a question about what is the will of God for all of us. And so it may be that some of us will go to the grave not 100% clarified in our mind, what exactly does God want me to do, so that we can say it with confidence and fervor. I would like for all of us to be able to do that. But we might go to our grave and we say, well, I strongly believe this is what I was supposed to be doing, or that was what I was supposed to be doing. But we won't be able to say it with great confidence, partly because it's not in the Bible. I can't look in the Bible and find Mark Divine and go to the Bible and it says, this is what you're supposed to do. So how wonderful is it when we can go to the Scriptures and get an answer to questions about the will of God that we absolutely know are correct? We know that this is in the will of God. What is the will of God in Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ doing for us, in us, through us, in the world today? He answered that question. I'm building my church. I'm building my church. When we invest in each other's lives in the church, we know we are doing God's will. And nothing pleases the devil more than to tell us that's not so. And to tell us that the church is one spiritual option among others in a cafeteria of spiritual products and services. Basically, validating how many of us live our lives anyway, shopping for what we want. But we'll never find that in the Scriptures, and the devil wins a great victory when he pulls that off. Then we turn to Hebrews, and after that happens, then the writer begins to focus on a deep problem that crops up among the people of God of all ages. In all ages, God has always intended to have and has had a people, not just individuals. It's never been in God's will in any way just to have faithful believers in the Old Testament, heirs to the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It always, all of God's redeeming work always had in mind, and God saw to it that it did happen, that God would have a people gathered. His promises from the earliest times were that this would be so. Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. We weren't made to be alone. He needed a helpmeet. He needed woman. The promise to Abraham was, I'm going to make you a great nation and settle you into the promised land, a land that you do not know. And then he used his people in that place, in the promised land, not only as a place to showcase how he deals with people, but to be a witness to the nations with whom he did not have a special covenant. They were not his special chosen people. To prepare the other peoples, the other tribes and nations, for the time that would come when Jesus, through going to the cross, would tear down the great curtain separating us from the Holy of Holies. And the universal promises that were made to Abraham, He said to Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations be blessed. He was preparing them for who he is as God and how he deals with people. And what did he teach them? He taught them that he is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of everything that lives. He taught them that he was a holy God who judges and punishes sin. And he taught them that there is a way to forgiveness of sin, and it must come through the shedding of blood. And so the sacrificial system was installed and sustained. But he also taught them that this sacrificial system was insufficient to bring a permanent erasure of sin and its consequences. Only through Jesus Christ could that happen. So he's always had a gathered people. And the problem that Hebrews shifts to is this. Among the gathered people, there are always those who they see themselves as among God's people. And if you ask other of God's people, are these people among God's people? They would say, yes, they are among God's people. They bear the name of Jehovah, of Yahweh. But they're not. They actually don't believe. And it's not obvious that they don't believe. These are not notorious sinners and apostates who publicly reject God, reject his people, publicly and without apology reject the commandments of God and break the commandments with impudence. Now, these are people who are visibly part of the people of God. They may be on the margins of the life of the people of God. They may be kind of tangential to it, but visibly they are part of the people of God. And the book of Hebrews wants to warn us that this has always been the case, and it's still the case after Jesus has risen and he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's ascended. And this is a matter of great, great concern. And last week we began to first get into the implications of it. The way it's put in Hebrews is this. The sign that these people are not really part of the people of God is that their hearts are hardened towards the commands of God and the things of God. They don't bolt and give God their middle finger, but they are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are not soft. Their hearts are not open. And then another, on the flip side, so that's a negative mark of this not really being believers. And then on the other side, they show that they are not really believers. They're not really children of God because they don't enter his rest. Enter his rest. And then that is, what does that mean? Well, the writer points to many parts of the Old Testament show us what that is. And that this happens in the book of Hebrews is one of the many reasons why in the early church, when there were those like Marcion who wanted to throw out the Old Testament, you know, he said the Old Testament, New Testament are not the same. You know, Old Testament, angry God, fire, hell, brimstone. New Testament, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame, tolerates sin, talks to squirrels, reads poetry. That's not true. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else, and the grace of God is all over the Old Testament. We turn to Hebrews. They're assuming in the audience and then drawing on what God did in the Old Testament. He's the same God. He didn't do anything in the Old Testament that contradicts what he's doing in the New Testament. And he shows that from the beginning, there was this rest that is part and parcel of being a child of God. And the first instance of this rest was after God completed his creation. He created the heavens and the earth. We didn't help. We didn't work. We didn't get tired. God worked and he wasn't tired. But then he rested. He Sabbathed. He ceased from his work. He was not tired. He didn't need to rest up to do more work. He ceased for a day so that our first day was not a day of work, and it was not a day to admire ourselves in any way. We hadn't done anything. Anything good about us or around us was all a bestowed gift. Hadn't earned anything. That itself is the beginning of the teaching that every good thing any of us have ever known or will know is utterly of grace. You say, but I did this and I did that. Well, where did you get the power to do that? It says it in Deuteronomy. I'm going to give you big houses. We've talked about that before. You're going to be eating pomegranates. Pomegranate is a sign of affluence and wealth. And you're going to build big houses and you're going to have pomegranates. And this is when I tell my story about my son who started eating pomegranates. And we had to have a meeting about pomegranates. And we had to tell him we're not a pomegranate family. And you can have as many pomegranates as you can buy. But I'm not be going down to the store and getting a sack of pomegranates every time you get a hankering for them. I'm not going to be doing it. And then what does it say in Deuteronomy? It says, once I do all these things for you. You see, God's, it's the same pattern. In Eden, it's a paradise. It's just bestowed. And they're told, trust my word and enjoy it. Just don't go over to that tree. That one tree. Just enjoy, just bestowed. Now he's going to do it again. He's going to kick out all these nations, settle them in this land that flows with milk and honey. They're going to have big houses. They're going to be eating pomegranates. And he says exactly what they're going to do. He says they're going to say to themselves, by my strength and my wisdom have I gotten these things. And that's going to be, start going down. Doesn't mean you'll lose your wealth. You might keep your wealth, but you'd be miserable. And so they were. The rest was for us to bask in the reality of what we're involved in. We are utterly creatures, not creators. If we do something creative, we got to use stuff that was created out of nothing to do it. He's the creator. We can't give life. We can't sustain life. We can't keep ourselves alive. We can't keep those we love alive. We're utterly, the first sermon I ever read that Jonathan Edwards wrote was on this topic. I guess I was 18 years old. We are at every moment utterly dependent upon God for everything good, including life itself. Do we live as though that's the case? Are our minds shaped that way? Too often they're really not. But it's always true. God always knows it's true. And then when we forget it's true, what do we take on ourselves? We take on ourselves the anxieties and fears that belong to a creator and a Lord. He can handle that. We weren't meant to, and we can't. We stop resting in his arms, resting in what he has given us, and listening for his instruction, his word. How will we ever do the right thing? Listen to what he says. But we don't like to do that. We like to judge what is said and say, well, I can't worship a God who would say this, a God who would say, well, make yourself a God then. And we do. We make ourselves a God who mainly approves of us, but says nobody's perfect. And that's it. And then we look to God to give us the things we love and want. It's not that way. And then what do we lose when we do that? We lose the rest. We lose the peace, the shalom, that a Sabbath is to remind us of and give us some of, that we take with us through the rest of the week as we come back to this place that is meant to be not the final, not the perfect, but a foretaste, a repeating foretaste of the rest that is to come. Now let's look at the passage and see if it says something like all that stuff I just said. It says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And by the way, this word, any of you, that's y'all, that's the plural y'all. And we do need to train ourselves to try to listen to the scriptures, both as an individual that God is speaking to, but recognizing that God is speaking to the whole church. And so I'm listening to what the Bible says. To me, I want to ask the question, what obligation does this lay on me? What am I being taught? What am I learning? How has my life changed because of what I'm hearing? But recognizing that I'm hearing this as a member of the people of God. Because what this passage, what God is addressing here in this passage, he's addressing the people of God. He's not saying, hey, I want to take some time out with this individual and talk to you about some evil way you're doing. He's talking to y'all. He's talking about his people. Recognizing that there's some of them are not really his people. Take care, brothers, plural, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He's talking about unbelievers. That's so crucial because we're heading to a passage down the road that some people will seize on and say it means you can be saved and then lost. And it doesn't teach that. And we'll see that. We begin to see it right here. These are unbelieving hearts he's talking, not believing hearts. And fall away from the living God. This doesn't mean fall away from salvation. This means someone who was included among the people of God visibly, like those who fell in the desert, as he says. But then it turns out they weren't. And the proof that they weren't was that they fell away, as we'll see. But instead of that, instead of having an evil and unbelieving heart, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Now, this is a strange phrasing, isn't it? And you notice it puts it in quotes. It's talking about an era or an epoch. You remember last year or so I did a series of sermons on epochs in the Bible. He's addressing the people of God, not who were there after Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden and an angel was placed with a sword to guard the tree of life. It's not those people who were alive when the flood was threatened and Noah built the ark. It's not the people who lived in the United Kingdom or the divided kingdom or during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He's talking to them as those who live in this special time. This special time is the time of the church and the time of the Spirit. I will build my church. And then how does he do it? The day of Pentecost launches the church when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the hearing of the gospel so that it won't just be BBs bouncing off an anvil. There will be those who will actually receive the word and be converted and will be saved. That is the time we're living in. It's a time when Jesus has finished his work on this earth in bodily form and is now seated at the right hand of God and doing this new work of building the church. And we're being taught that just as in the time of the patriarchs, just as in the time of Noah, just as in the time of the Davidic kingdom, so now there will be those who visibly, maybe marginally, maybe tangentially, but nevertheless, they are kind of numbered with those who name the name of Christ, and they're really not. And we need to know that and know the signs of it. And so he's going to teach us. So we need to exhort one another during this era. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A few verses earlier, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion against Moses. Later, today if you will not, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. One of the signs that a person who thought they were, others thought they were, assumed they were a believer, they're not. And one of the signs is their heart gets hard. It's hardened against God and His Word. So if they hear that homosexual behavior is an abomination before God, they'll be hardened against it. when they realize if I stand up for that in the place that I work, I could reap negative consequences on myself. They'll harden themselves against that part of God's Word. Keep the parts of God's Word that they like. You know, there are parts of God's Word that seem to me they would be attractive at any time for almost anybody. We need to realize that just because someone expresses and even means it sincerely that they love those parts of God's Word, it's really not much of a sign that they're believers. Especially if they're living in a place and a time when they won't suffer for saying they're a believer. And increasingly, we're not in a place like that. But who doesn't want their sins forgiven? Well, people that don't think they're sinners. But if you think you are a sinner and there's a holy God, well, you go, oh, I love that stuff about being forgiven. What about getting a new body? Man, at that cotton mill, when they told me anything that happened to anybody on that floor at the cotton mill could be solved by putting some kind of red antiseptic on it, red oil, I think it was called. It didn't matter what it was. When my back hurt, they put some red oil on it and told me to get out there and get to work. And I did. And boy, did I tear my back up. They got rid of me. Well, they didn't get rid of me. I left there. But when I left the mill, guess what I took with me? My back. I have to take it everywhere I go. Who wouldn't want that? We're going to get new bodies in heaven. Of course we want those things. But there's a hardening a part of the people he's talking about. And what are they hardened about? They're hardened against the Word of God, where the sins that they enjoy or like or want to be passed over are treated as not much concern, and they're deceived in this way. It's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. These people are not aware that they are not heirs to the covenant of God's grace. They are not aware. They're deceived. And one sign that the church can have, and hopefully they can have, so they can be awakened to their real situation and seek the only remedy that's there, is that their hearts are hard. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's a kind of confidence in the things of God and the promises of God that it's not genuine, it's not authentic. And what proves that it is not authentic is that it is temporary. It's temporary. If a person has been visibly faithful and presented as a believer, we're used to seeing them present themselves, and then they say, I'm out. On the other day, I heard a podcast. It was on the C.S. Lewis podcast with Alistair McGrath, and they had a fellow on there who'd been a Christian, and he turned into an atheist. And he was there to kind of dialogue, debate-ish, with a person who'd been an atheist and became a Christian. And it was a very interesting talk. Well, that person, one of the things that he realized, having been in evangelical life, that he needed to really emphasize is, I really was a Christian. I was a Christian as much as anyone's ever been a Christian. All the marks that everything you can say about being a Christian, he said, I did it. But he didn't. Because one of the things that we're taught about Christians, about true believers, is that they don't fall away. Jesus said, every one my Father has given me, I'm going to keep him and raise him up. He said, all of those my Father has given me, they hear my voice, I call to them, and they come. He said to those who are his, nothing in heaven or in earth, that's a lot of places, nothing in heaven or in earth can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. He raises them up. That's why one of the main reasons the book of Hebrews is here is not to teach the doctrine of apostasy, that you can be saved and then apostatize and fall away, but to teach you that you can. It's an affront to God and to Christ. It's basically saying, bless his heart, Jesus tried to save, but he couldn't make it stick. It's just the opposite, see? It's the devil who's pretentious and thinks that he can have his way, but he can't. The great weapon that he has is to kill people. He's a liar and a killer, and he does the lying so he can do the killing. But he can't even make that stick. Our Lord is just the opposite. He's not a potential savior if you'll let him. He's a savior. He's a savior. You say, but you're the one who had to believe. You're the one who had to have faith. That's true. I had to have faith to become a believer. And Ephesians teaches me very clearly how that happened. This is the gift of God and not your own doing. And then what does it say? Faith. Faith. Faith is not a power I have that I either exercise or don't. It's a bestowed capacity of the grace of God that when Christ, clothed with his gospel, is presented, I embrace it. You take a child, and what do they want? I don't know what it is. A theologian I wrote my dissertation on could use the example of an apple. We're in a different world. You hand an apple to a child today, there ain't going to be much excitement. Now it's got to be an iPhone or a Corvette. But you find out what that child wants. You know what that child wants. And you say, here, this is yours. And here comes the Armenians and the Methodists and the Roman Catholics, and they're coming in and saying, yeah, but they could say no. But they won't. Ever, will they? Every time you offer the Corvette, they will. Well, let me tell you something. Parents who know their children that well and know what the response will be when they give them what they want, our God is way better at that. God's Holy Spirit prepares us to want what he offers us in Christ. And when it's offered, we're not coerced. Are you saying God makes us? Are you saying he drags us into heaven kicking and screaming? Well, the first thing I want to say is, if that's the only way to get me in, I don't know why I'd be against it. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that he drags us kicking and screaming. As Jonathan Edwards taught, because he read the Gospel of John carefully, Jesus monkeys around with our want to. And then he gives us what he's made us to want. When we pray for our children, for lost people, what are we praying for? What are we praying for if we don't believe in sovereign grace? What are we praying for God to do exactly? Give them an opportunity? We're praying for him to convert them. We're praying for him to birth them again. You must be born again. Well, what on earth could that person contribute to that? Hey, birth yourself again. Well, I didn't birth myself the first time. And that was just a physical birth. No. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For those who heard, who are those who heard and yet rebelled? That's important too, see. How is it that people are saved? They're saved by hearing. And then the hearing of God's word is met with faith. So they hear, repent, and then they do repent. So I was raised in the church. I don't remember not knowing the Bible. I mean, by the time I was 8, 9, 10, I mean, I knew what was in the Bible. But I was lost. I heard all the time from the pulpit, from people I loved, the gospel. But it wasn't met with faith. How are people saved? They hear the word of God, and especially preached. Martin Luther, when he spoke of the word of God, sometimes he meant the Bible, but more often he meant the preached word, because there's a promise given with regard to the preached word that is not given with respect to the Bible. The promise given with respect to the Bible is that it is inspired by God, it is perfect, it is without error, and it is to be trusted. Those are great promises. But the promise given to preaching is different. It's this. It's that it has pleased God through the foolishness of the things preached to save those who believe. Oh, see, now that's what I talk to people about sometimes, depending on the case, when they're thinking about getting out of the ministry, especially if, and I'm talking about preaching ministry, they do this. And I talk to them about it. And it's interesting. Some of them, when I talk to them about it, I don't know, I get the feeling that they've never really kind of tasted the Christian cocaine of preaching. Yeah. Man, God is using me to speak to people, and then they see people's lives change, and even if it doesn't happen that often, they can never forget it because there's nothing else like it. But others do remember, and this helps them. They realize, wait, a promise has been given with regard to preaching, and I have been called to preach, and I can't disobey God. And so they go back. For who were those who heard yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They didn't trust the word of God delivered to them through his prophet Moses. Look, I've been with myself my whole life. I've been there every minute. I don't remember some of it because I was too young. And I took a lot of drugs. I don't remember some of it. And I'm just getting old now. I forget things. I know that I'm nothing. I know that. I know that I'm not better than anyone. And therefore, I'm the preacher. I know that. But here's what I also know. You are responsible. And I am responsible for what I preach when I preach the Word of God. And some people never get over that. Everything's on trial. Their spouse is on trial. Steakhouse is on trial. The church is on trial. Preacher's on trial. Well, where's God in all of this? The scriptures make it very clear. Those who heard yet rebelled. They were sinning. They heard and they didn't obey. They didn't receive it as the word of God. They questioned Moses. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. One of the things that believers enter into is the rest of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, this is a crucial point. He's talked about the rest of God. He's going to after God creates and there's this rest. He's talked about the rest of God in the promised land. But he's saying now, why is this coming up now when we're thinking about the ascended and seated Christ, is that we too have a promised rest, one that's ongoing and rhythmic, and it's supposed to be happening right now. It's supposed to be happening when we come together to worship. And we have a promised rest beyond this world that'll be the final rest. And it has the aspect of rest in terms of resting from fatigue, but it's better understood as rest from all that sin has brought in this world. All that sin has brought into our lives and the lives of others. It's a rest from striving. And it bespeaks itself the way Psalm 46 does when it says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's partly what we're doing when we come week after week. Everything else in our lives is vitally important to God. It has nothing to do with saying that stuff don't matter. But friends, our lives were made to begin on Sunday when we hadn't done any work. We needed the rest before God to enter our work, and then we're immediately headed back towards God. It's not the other way around. Where we're headed for, it's not our work, but resting in God's work. The rebellion in the garden involved them not resting in God's work. It wasn't that they were to lay around all the time and not work. It's that they were to be busy out there in the paradise garden doing the work called for them. But that wasn't enough for them. There is yet a rest, it says. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, we'll come back to this next week. I'll just make a couple of points. Because we're going to need to explore this rest. It's so important to God. It's an actual mark that we're his child. And isn't that a good thing? Like when I say, God wants to give us rest. Is there any of us for whom that does not stir our hearts and say, I want that? And we're reading here in the Bible, he's made it for us. In fact, he's saying, don't you dare not rest. Don't you dare miss this rest. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden, anxiety, fear, upset, paranoia, terror. Come to me, and I will give you rest. In another time, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen does her chicks, but you would not. We say we want it. We look for it. He's got it. St. Augustine, who died in the year 430, has had more influence on the church than any other person whose name is not written in the Bible. That's a pretty big... And he's not always right, you know. He's a guy. So he's not always right. But if Augustine believed it and Augustine said it, it has tremendous impact on the whole of Western civilization. And there are many, many quotes from him that have stood the test of time. At the beginning of his book, Confessions, he says this. And it's a confession. The whole book is him talking to God. And by writing it down, we get to listen in on St. Augustine talking to God. And he says this, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in thee. Oh, that's how he got to be St. Augustine. Ain't it the case? Friends, we're living in a time where we have imported restlessness, anxiety, hardness of heart, and bitterness into the church. And here's how we've done it. We've taught ourselves that we are spiritual consumers of spiritual products and services. And we're always shopping for something that we assess is helpful to us. And friends, the Bible does not condone that in any way. But we've come to where we do condone it. And a pastor will condone it when he says, well, we want this program and we want that program. We're shopping for it. We condone it when we say, well, we don't have that. I guess if I was you, I would just... And then you go to the churches with every possible program, and here's what I can tell you about it. There's all kind of anxiety there. In fact, there's a person whose family went to this church many years ago. And he has been at one of the branches of the Church of the Highlands. And I know many people that go to the Church of the Highlands. They're fine Christians. I'm not putting down that, saying that's of the devil. But I'm just saying that is a big church that's going to have every possible program, and as soon as their data shows that now people want this other program, then they'll get it way before other churches, and then they'll market it to those people that they've seen that's what they want. And I was talking to this family, and I said, well, wait, now, they said, we're looking for a church that's closer to home, we don't know people, this kind of thing, you know, it wasn't meeting their needs, they haven't made friends, this and that. Friends, what God has called us to in the church, the rest, the features of the rest that we were made for and that we need, have never been caught up in a program. I'm not against programs, but that's not it. What is it then? Do you realize how many people have been saved before anybody thought they needed to cast a vision? Do you realize it? What is it we need? We need the Word of God preached. We need to obey it. And we need to obey it as a people of God in a particular place where God has gathered us, where we burn a bridge and say, God has called me to love these people. And He's taught me I need these people. And they need me. And I'm in. And today in America, the percentage of people, no matter what size church they're in, the percentage of people who actually have that mindset and are doing that is shrinking, 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 shrinking. And all the data tells us. And dissatisfaction with church is going up, 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 up. No matter what size the church. No matter what size the church. As the family falls apart, we just can't talk about divorce because too many people have been divorced. So we can't talk about it. If somebody's become a homosexual in somebody's family, well, then they don't want to hear that put down. The world's telling us instead of the Bible. And as that mentality shrinks, well, then the people who do it, there are people today, I'm seeing this in my students, I couldn't believe this the other day, and it just shows how dumb I am. Here's this young woman, she's in her 20s, and I'm talking about something, and I realize after she spoke, I'm saying things to her as though she has the history I do. And I was talking about this Christian consumer thing, and she said, well, I don't ever remember a church that wasn't bending over backwards to cater to the needs of the congregation. And I realized they don't have any memory from a father, a parent, an uncle, much less multi-generations of people, who it never occurred to them to go running around the different churches and letting the whole family be jerked around by an 11-year-old. My wife grew up in a little church in Kentucky, and I don't know. It would be laughable if it wasn't so sad. If I try to think that what his mother and father would have said if she said, Mama, I want to go to that church. They're going to go on a big trip. But we've produced parents that just... Where are the men? Where are the men to lead their families and the church? We know what... We need, because God's told us, we need each other, we need Him, we need to pray together. We need to be with each other when good things happen, be with each other when bad things happen, as you all have been to my family in the wake of the loss of my son. And we need to bear witness to Jesus. If we get it in our minds that we've got to be a little replica of the Church of the Highlands, we're sunk. Why do I know that? Because I've been studying it for 25 years. Here's what's happening. It's called Christian consumer winner take all. Certain churches get certain place with a critical mass, and then the other churches simply can't compete with them, and they're left behind. Those churches can win people to Christ, they can win a family, but they can't hold them because this other church can always give them more bells and whistles. And the men in these families are too weak to say no. They just want mama to leave him alone or the kids to quieten down for a little while, so they go. And they've taught those children, you see. It's the job of the church to entertain you, to make you happy. And you know what's lost in all of this? And we're going to see it in this passage. Holiness. Holiness is gone. Do you see that holiness is gone? We live in a nation that kills the unborn and mutilates the sexual organs of children. holiness is gone. And let me ask you this too. We do it all to satisfy ourselves. Where's satisfaction at? Who's satisfied? Who's happy? The unsatisfaction goes up with all these bells and whistles. People aren't happy. They're unhappy. Stay happy for little short periods when they have what's missing. Prayer. Listen, what's missing is love. Love for God and one another. Instead of having everybody on trial if I don't get what I want. That's not love. That's exploitation. It's not of God. So often, what we need is right in front of us. This is what I'm trying to tell my son. You know, don't let this gal figure out who you are because she might leave. But what I try to tell both of them is this, because here's the thing. They both love the Lord. They both love the Scriptures. But they're living in this world that will teach them to make stupid choices that will hurt them. And they live in a world where they don't have the advantage I had with some models that were still there, of people that were solid, people that could be counted on, instead of people that gave themselves the right to keep everybody on trial, never make a promise. Or if they make them, they know they can break them. Here's the message I try to get to them. The best thing for you on earth, you're looking right at it when you look at each other. And if you don't realize that, you will lose it. You will lose it. And a similar thing has gone on in the church. Let's don't let that be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the many dimensions of your redemptive work. And today especially, we give you thanks for the church you're building. Oh, Father, let there not be among us one with a hardened heart who's disobeyed, who hasn't believed, and so is in danger of falling away because they never were really in. They're not subject to the Word of God, but they're children of disobedience. And instead, Father, let us be those who enter that rest. We enter that rest. We do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is the practice of some. But we come as we are invited and commanded for our own good, for the rest we need. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.